So tonight's reading is Revelation 7 to 8:5, which can be found on page 1238. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Isaiah, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the centre of their throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it in on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. This is God's word.
Thank you very much, Ellen, for reading for us. Keep that passage open. We're going to be going through this quite incredible passage we have this evening. Has God abandoned his church? In a world full of suffering and persecution for the people of God? That's the question that John's readers... Let me just see. Do we need a new mic or are we going to try again? Okay. John's readers are asking this question, has God abandoned them? And of course, many Christians around the world today could be asking that question too. And perhaps we're asking it. Life is hard, many trials, many tears. And where is God is the question that's sometimes there in our minds. Where's God in this? And for the people of God, of course, there's more than just the trials of this life, the suffering that surround us. We suffer for our faith too, don't we? We have to be rejected by others, often by those that we love. We're ridiculed by the world for what they consider to be a belief in a fairy tale. And then we see, when we see these things, we see perhaps them building as we have over the centuries. We find the rise of anti-Christian powers from time to time in our worlds. We have the continual stranglehold of the Catholic Church in southern Europe. We have the increase of secularism in the West, the aggressive Islam rising in the Middle East, communism which seems to still claim hold of China. We see these anti-Christian powers, and again we might be forced to ask, has God abandoned his church? Will the church survive this threat? And when it happens to us, we might well ask the question, in choosing Christ, did I choose the right team? In the end, am I going to be okay? Well, these questions, these fears, they're all answered in Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7. And we began chapter 6 last week. If you were here, you'll remember that John is recounting to us a vision of heaven in which he sees a great scroll opened. Seven seals have kept the scroll closed until Jesus appears in the throne room. He is the Lamb of God who was slain, crucified for the sins of the world. He's the one who rose from the dead and now sits on the throne of heaven. And he's the one who's worthy to open the scroll. And so in John's vision, he comes in and he begins to open each seal of the scroll in turn. And as each seal is opened, we see with John different aspects of the terrible judgment of God on the world for its rebellion against him. And so think back, maybe flick back on the page to chapter 6. You might recall we saw as these first four seals were opened, we met each of the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse called conquest, war, famine, and death. Each one of these evil forces were unleashed by God on the world as part of his present judgment of sin, which he's brought upon human beings. This is our reality in the here and now. We learn, this explains the suffering that we see all around us. It's a judgment on sin. But then we saw something else as the fifth seal was opened. We saw the saints, the Christians, who've been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of the fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. They cry out for justice, but they're told to wait. Their cry for justice has not yet been answered. And again, last week we learned that this is to our present reality, that as Christian believers today we will suffer for Christ's sake, and that will continue for a little while, just like these saints of old. But then the sixth seal is opened. And under this seal, we had not the present reality described, but the future reality predicted. In terrifying language, we see the destruction of the created order. A terrible day is coming, we're told, a day of terrible judgment on the earth when Christ returns and the end comes. A judgment so awful that all the human beings who have proudly defied God, from the very weakest to the very strongest, all those people will be trembling with fear. They'll try and hide from it. This is how we were left at the end of last week. Look at verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 6. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" The great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That's the question that we're left with at the end of the awesome chapter 6. And chapter 7 reveals the answer to that question to us. And it paints for us a great hope for the church of Jesus Christ. And it does so, I think, in three different sections. They'll appear on the screen. Thanks, Lewis. We'll see in the first 9 verses the church protected from wrath. Then we'll see the church gathered for worship. And then we'll see the church vindicated through prayer. First of all, then, the church protected from wrath. First 8 verses in chapter 7 are probably known to most of us because of a false teaching about them that comes from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that teaching is, in summary, is that the 144,000 mentioned here are some kind of elite group of believers. I'm not going to chat too much about what they believe. I don't want to spend too much time on that. It's just worth pointing out at this point that they taught this before they reached the numbers of 144,000 and then had to change it because they outgrew it. And so their teaching has matured as they've gone along. So just to point that out at the start. I don't want to spend too much time on what they teach, though, because we've got enough here to find out the truth, and we'll be able to discern that that is false later on. The 7th and final seal of the scroll, that's not yet been opened. That comes in chapter 8, verse 1. We're still under the 6th seal, the topic of that 6th seal, the day of God's wrath. And here the Lord reveals to John what God has done in history to make sure that his church is protected when the day of wrath comes. So first of all, in verse 1 to 3, in these verses, John sees something new. He sees a vision of the earth, and at each corner of the earth there is an angel. There are 4, and they're holding back the great storm of God's judgment on human beings. Then another angel appears, and he instructs them, verse 3, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." This angel is carrying with him a seal. And in ancient times, slaves had a seal of the owner stamped onto their bodies. And that's what this picture is conveying to us. God is going to mark his people with a seal to show who they belong to. And that seal for slaves would protect them. It would protect them from abuse from others. No one's going to mess with the slave of a king, for example. We're being told here then that God is holding back his judgment until he has sealed or put his mark on all of his servants, to protect them from the judgment that's coming at the last day when Jesus returns. Now, we know from other places in the Bible, the book of Ephesians particularly, that this seal is the Holy Spirit that he gives to his people to mark them out as his own. But the focus here in this passage is not actually what the seal is. The focus is who it is that is sealed. And that's made explicit to John in the next part of this passage, verse 4. In verse 4, John hears something said to him. "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now, this number has been debated. Jehovah's Witnesses have one view. There's a couple of other views as well. I'm going to try my best to explain. It gets a little bit technical in places, so try and sort of stay with me. John hears a series of numbers. 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, he's told, each tribe having 12,000. I'm not going to read all of those names again. Those are the people that are sealed and kept safe through God's judgment. That's what we understand. But who are they? That's the question. Well, it's not to be taken literally, as the JWs do. In chapter 14 is the other place where this number gets mentioned. And the people there, they're all male, they're all Jewish, and they're all virgins. That doesn't sound like this is literal, does it? That's what this number means. It's clearly a symbolic number, but what does it symbolise? Well, it's my view that what this symbolises is all of God's faithful servants in both the Old and the New Covenants. I'll explain why I think that's the case. Most people know that in Revelation, in writing like Revelation, numbers are important, that they're representative of other things. They're not used for exact amounts. And so in Hebrew thought, the number 12 is very important. It's the number of God's people. So you know there's 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and there's 12 apostles. The number 1,000 is a way of saying just a very large number, or perhaps even the maximum number. So we have 12 times 12, Old and New Covenant believers. That makes 144. Times 1,000 again, 144,000. And so this symbolises a large number, or perhaps the maximum number, of the people of God. Now there's some other evidence in the New Testament which might help us to understand this. The word Israel in the New Testament is often used to describe the people of God in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's the name given to the church as a whole, rather than just to the nation. So a few examples. The Apostle James opens his letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, but he's talking about the church. The Apostle Peter speaks of the church in Israel-type terms, a verse we know very well from our bite size in the morning services. He calls the church a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, terms used of Israel in the Old Testament. And specifically, the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 especially says this: I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening of heart in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. See, so Israel plus the Gentiles, in this way, all Israel will be saved. He's saying that Jew and Gentile together make up all Israel. And so when we come to this term here, this passage of Revelation, we understand then that this identity, these people that John is hearing described, the 144,000, make up the whole people of God in both the Old and the New Covenants. And that's actually confirmed to us in the next verse, in verse 9. See, what John heard described, he now sees. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. So he hears these people described, and then he turns and he sees them. And look at what he sees. He sees a people beyond counting, made from all the nations. He heard it symbolically, but now he sees it actually. And we see with him that the church has been protected from wrath and is now gathered for worship. That's the second point. The church gathered for worship, verses 9 to verse 17. Elton John famously once sang, "I'm still standing, yeah, yeah, yeah." Here we have this glorious vision of the Church of Jesus Christ still standing after the day of wrath, standing before the throne and worshipping the Lamb. And what a glorious picture it is. This is the end of the story for the church. God is on his throne. His son Jesus, the Lamb, is there. And they're worshipped with joy, wonderful joy, by people from every conceivable background. At least one person gathered from every nation, tribe, people group, language. They're all represented, for by this point, when the end comes, the gospel has reached the ends of the earth and won people to faith in Christ. And just by the way, just as a short point of interest here, just note the confidence that this gives us for world missions. We can go to unreached places, unreached peoples who've never heard the gospel, and we can be confident that it's worth it, because every group is represented in heaven. There is one, at least one, from every group. What confidence that gives us as we go out to preach the word of God to our nation and to the world. God will bring these people in. But let's come back to our passage. Let's look at some of these remarkable things, some incredible things here in this passage, and actually some things that we've been waiting for from the beginning of the Bible, the whole Bible story. First of all, we see Babel reversed. Do you remember what happened at Babel? There was a great, the people got together and they decided they were going to build a tower, make a name for themselves, and really deciding we don't need God, we're going to do it all by ourselves. And so God judges them. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 9, it says this: "There the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the whole face, the face of the whole earth." People are scattered by God in judgment for their pride, their language is confused, and they're driven apart. But here, the scattered people of many languages are brought together, gathered from the nations, and they join in one voice, in one song. "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Babel is reversed. More than that, Genesis chapter 12, the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. All nations are blessed. A people that no one can count more than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. Then in the middle of this section, in verses 13 and 14, John and one of the elders, they have a discussion of as to the identity of these people. One of the elders asked me, verse 13, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And John, like anyone who doesn't know the answer, says, "Yeah, you know the answer. So you know." And he said, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." See, these are the ones who've stayed faithful to Christ throughout the great trials of the present age. These are the Christians who have trusted Christ throughout the hard times, the tribulations described in the first five seals. This is us if we've trusted in Christ and we endure to the end. But then look at what comes next. Not only is Babel reversed, but Eden is restored. Verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." You see, we're back permanently in the presence of God, which we had lost at the fall. And then we see the curse reversed. Verse 16. "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water." Curse that fell on Adam, the one from Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." See, here the curse no longer holds sway, does it? Sun does not beat down. Sweat has gone. The food is there, it's plentiful. The water is there to drink. The curse is reversed in this glorious future. And then listen even more. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a quote from Isaiah 25, verse 8. The full verse reads like this: "He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." See, here, this curse of death is finally done. This is the glorious future of the church. Having been bought by the blood of Christ, sealed by the Spirit, and protected from the day of wrath, will stand before the throne, gathered from every nation as a united humanity for joyful, wonderful worship in a restored Eden. That's where we're headed. And doesn't that give hope to a suffering church? What a hope it gives. It tells us that we will be on the winning team, that in the end, it will be okay, more than okay. It will all be worth it, and it will be wonderful. We're not quite finished. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 5. There's one unanswered question, and that's here in this final section, the church vindicated through prayer. In chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh and final seal is opened, and there's silence. The worship songs are paused for half an hour. And this silence, it heightens the tension for us. Something is about to happen. Verse 2 tells us that angels are given trumpets, and that sets us up for the next great vision and a new series of judgments that are coming later on in chapter 8. We're going to return there in September if you want to come back for those things. But here the vision's not yet done. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hands. This is a wonderful picture. It's as if in the silence the Lord is listening to the prayers of his people. Prayers which have been held in heaven in these great bowls, waiting for his attention. And he hears them. And specifically here, the prayer that he hears is the great cry for justice that came in chapter 6, verse 10. Do you remember? The saints who had been martyred for their faith, they were under the altar where this angel now stands. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're told to wait a little bit longer till everything was completed. But as yet, their question, their prayer for justice, it remains unanswered. Will there be justice served? Will those that killed them get away with it? Or will the saints be vindicated? Will they be shown to be in the right and avenged? Well, God does not forget to answer the prayers of his people. The day of wrath, the day of judgment, will come, and the great opponents of God and his people, well, they may try to hide like they do at the end of chapter 6. They may try and hide from the wrath of God, but no, there's no hiding place. The wrath of God and the Lamb comes upon them. They will not escape it. In the end, when all is said and done, the Lord avenges his people for the persecution they suffered. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. See, for persecuted believers, it must sometimes feel like God is silent when they pray. That in the midst of their suffering, it feels like God has abandoned them. We stay faithful, they say, and we're murdered for it. Is there no justice? Well, this gives us a wonderful answer. The answer of this passage is a great comfort to them and to us. The prayers of suffering people are held in heaven, precious to God. He hears them, and he answers them when the time is right. Justice will be done. Evil will be punished by fire, and the martyred saints will be avenged. God will vindicate his church. He'll answer their prayers, their cries for justice. Now, I don't know what powers going to arise to persecute the church in the UK. It could be one of many things. Whatever it is, we need to know this. In the end, there will be a day when God judges the earth. And those who are not his people, and especially those who have opposed and persecuted his people, well, they'll fall under his wrath. There will be justice. But those who are his people, whatever comes in this world, will be protected on that day, sealed by the Spirit of God, and then will be gathered together with all the nations who have trusted in Christ, every person who's trusted in Christ throughout the world, gathering with us, every corner of the earth, for one glorious, joyous festival of worship. Isn't that a good future for us? Let's pray. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for saving us today, that we have knowledge of your salvation through faith in Christ today. But thank you too that contains a promise for us that when the day of wrath comes, we will be protected from it by your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we thank you that that gives us such confidence. And Lord, we look forward to this glorious future for the people of God. We've read the passage, Lord, but in some ways we can't imagine what it's going to be like, but we're just so looking forward to it. Thank you for giving us this vision. And would it please just be there in our hearts and our minds, particularly as trials come, that we would know there is a day coming when we will gather with all your people from across the world and across the centuries to praise and worship you forever. Lord God, we thank you too that there will be justice, that those who oppose you will be rightly punished, and that those who have suffered for your sake will be avenged. Lord, we thank you for all that you have revealed to us in your words, in your Son's name. Amen.